All right, well, welcome back to the Corinthians seminar. This will be a teaching on prophecy, and it'll be the seventh teaching so far in the Corinthians seminar. And I want to add here at the beginning that this teaching was an outgrowth of feedback from the elders and leaders of Compass. We got together to discuss the first six teachings, and so this teaching is an outgrowth from that meeting. And just to reiterate what I've said before, this seminar is a work in progress. And so I'm excited and eager to receive feedback and pushback on the ideas that I've been presenting. My intent with this whole seminar has been to teach what I understand as I understand it today. So I look forward again to hearing your insight and feedback. So this teaching is on another one of the major gifts or manifestations, depending on what terminology you like, the gift or manifestation of prophecy. And as with the other things that we've been looking at, there are helpful elements from our past that we should not discard. But there are, I think, additional perspectives and insights that will help us on our journey as a community of faith. My prior teaching on speaking in tongues was essentially meant to be an exhaustive look at tongues in the Bible. And I could do that because tongues is only mentioned in a couple of passages in the Bible, a couple of places in Acts explicitly, and then in 1 Corinthians. And then there's the ambiguous ones that are only a couple other places in the Bible. So tongues, it's just not a very common thing in the Bible. But prophecy, on the other hand, is a huge topic. There's all sorts of different prophecies throughout the Bible. Much of the Bible is prophecy or the result of prophecy. So this is not going to be a comprehensive teaching on prophecy. It'd be impossible to teach everything about prophecy in one teaching, I think. So we're just going to do the best we can in the amount of time that we've got. Also, feel free to break this teaching into two teachings. I'll sort of give you a cue as to when that might be useful, because I think it's going to be pretty long teaching. So another thing that I want to add here at the beginning is that I would say the theme for this teaching is about growth. It's about excelling. I think our practice of prophecy to this point in our meetings has been fine. It's been adequate. But I think we can always seek more, and especially in the category of prophecy, the Bible exhorts us to seek for more and more understanding and application of this, both individually and collectively. So, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to seek after the gifts of God fitting for the situation at hand. And in a church meeting, as we saw before, he focuses in on prophecy. And so as a community, we should be open to prophecy, but we have to keep it balanced. We have to keep it balanced with our commitment to discernment. We're going to be talking about that a little bit today. So as individuals, and I'm not trying to give the ending of the teaching completely away here, but there are things that we can do to deepen our relationship with God. And deepening our relationship with God may lead some of us into greater spheres of revelatory ministry or prophetic ministry. That may be the direction that some of us are led by the Spirit, and that's great. But deepening our relationship with God can have other results as well. And for some of us who are gifted, we're all gifted uniquely. We're all gifted differently. So deepening our relationship with God may lead some of us a different direction. It may lead some of us into exhibiting mercy on a greater level, or into greater evangelism, or it could lead us into other ministries, other giftings that are listed in the Bible or that are not listed in the Bible. And so I think it would be unfortunate if the outgrowth of this teaching was that everyone thought, hey, I've got to be a prophet or I'm not going to be what I need to be. No, that's not it at all. Some of us may be called into prophetic ministry. And that's great. If that's the case, then that's great. But most of us are not going to be called into prophetic ministry. And that doesn't mean that anyone is better than anyone else. It doesn't mean that the people that do experience the prophetic are better than the people who don't experience the prophetic, or the people who prophesy regularly in our meetings are better than the people who don't prophesy at all in our meetings. You know, that is not the point that I'm trying to make in this teaching. And just to be clear, just to put, you know, my personal opinion about myself and my giftings and my calling. As far as I know, I am not gifted in prophetic ministry. I am not a prophet. That is not, as to this point, my calling or my gifting. And God, you know, I'm always open to, if God reveals something to me later, of course, I'm going to endeavor to walk in that. And that's how I would encourage you all to view it. If you're not gifted in the prophetic right now, and if that's not something that you even is on your radar to desire right now, that's fine. But God may, as you deepen your relationship with God in the practical section that we're going to talk about at the very end of this teaching, you know, I would encourage you to consider heeding the call of God if he calls you that direction. And certainly we can see examples of reluctant prophets throughout Scripture. Moses was a reluctant prophet. Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet. Jonah, certainly, his calling to Nineveh, he was reluctant about. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is, just because you might feel reluctant about prophetic ministry or about you know, prophecy even more generally, I would encourage you to consider those examples in Scripture, and God may show you something that you need to walk in or live in for a period of time in your life that he's calling you into. And the other thing I will say about giftings and callings is that they are not necessarily, the function that you perform is not necessarily permanent. You know, Elijah was a prophet, and then he essentially was retired so that Elisha could take the mantle. And so, you know, even if you're called to the highest level of prophetic ministry, that doesn't mean that that's always how you're going to function in a church or in a church body or a community of faith. But yeah, getting back to me myself, I am not a prophet. So I suppose you could take this whole teaching with a huge grain of salt, since it's a nonprofit talking about prophecy. Let me just say that you have been sufficiently warned. And so with that, I just received a message from my team of lawyers. You've been sufficiently notified of this teaching's limitations, so we can move on. So I want to start with a basic definition of prophecy in relation to revelation. So revelation, I'm going to define, is information given to someone by God, generally through the Spirit. I think you could also define revelation as something that could be given by like an angel or by an agent, something like that. I still think we can categorize that as revelation. Some people disagree with me on that, and that's totally fine. But anyway, the whole point about revelation is it's information that is revealed or given to someone. That's why we call it revelation. It's something that is revealed. So when that revealed information is spoken forth, that is what prophecy is. So we've received some information. When we speak that information forth, it's prophecy. Now, like I've said before, I think the prophecy that we've experienced in our meetings to this point has been fine. But I do want to highlight, and this was something that the leaders and elders mentioned in our conversation about this. I do want to read again 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25, because I think we're going to hear something here in this section that we generally don't hear in our times of prophecy. So in verse 24 it says, "But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." So one of the striking things in this context that we've already seen is that prophecy should bring about upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation, verse 3. And I think that is comfortable for many of us, you know, a positive, uplifting, encouraging kind of a message generally for a group of people that is comfortable for us right now. But here in verses 24 and 25, we also find that the effect of prophecy can be conviction, calling to account, disclosure of secrets of the heart, which can and should lead people to worship God. So we can already see that prophecy can be a little bit bigger than what we've seen so far in our meetings, and that there's a lot of diversity of prophecy, what effect it can have and how it functions in a meeting. There are four questions that I want to answer about prophecy in this teaching. They are not necessarily like focal points for the teaching itself, but there are four questions that I came in with that I do want to answer at the end of the teaching, and I want to give them to you now because I think these are important questions to ask ourselves. The first one is the prophecy of the New Testament different than the prophecy of the Old Testament? And I think the main thing we think about is like the example of punishment for false prophecy in the Old Testament was, you know, getting killed, stoned. You know, the false prophet was to be killed. But the New Testament doesn't seem to have the same consequences. You know, what does that mean for us today? So that's question one. Question two is, who is the prophet in the context of 1 Corinthians 14? Is this something that only a few people can do? Like, is it the ministry of a prophet? Or is it something that basically all can do, like give prophecies? So that's question number two. Question number three, is prophecy only spontaneous? Is it only spontaneous, or can the revelation come to you at a different time? And in the case of spontaneous prophecy, what does that look like? What are the biblical examples of that? And number four, what can we do to pursue prophecy either individually or collectively as commanded in 1 Corinthians 14 verses 1 and 40? So like I said, we're not going to go through these questions sort of bullet by bullet. I just want to keep those in the background as we go through the scriptures. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with some New Testament scriptures that talk about prophecy and what prophecy looks like from a post-Pentecostal church background in the book of Acts. And then we will look at some Old Testament examples, although there's many, many, many Old Testament examples that we don't have time for. But we will look at some Old Testament examples and categorize and explain a couple things there. So I think what we're going to find about prophecy is that it's much broader than what we have generally experienced, probably, or at least I can speak for myself, that it's broader than what I have personally experienced, either personally or in the meetings that I've been a part of. So we're going to walk through some examples now from the New Testament. We're going to focus mainly on the book of Acts, although we're going to look at an example from one of the epistles here in a little bit. But starting in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," or the Apostle Paul, that's who Saul is. Verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So here, what we have is we have a group of people worshiping the Lord together. They're praying and fasting together. And a prophecy came out. Something was revealed to someone who spoke it out. And they said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So someone received that information from God through the Spirit. Then they spoke those words out. The moment they spoke those words out, that became a prophecy. There's a couple things that I want to point out here. The first is that this prophecy was specific ministry guidance for two people in the middle of an audience of the congregation at large. So there were quite a few prophets and teachers. It listed some of them out. And then there was possibly a larger group of people here. So generally speaking, I will say generally speaking, personal prophecies like this should happen in a one-on-one or one-on-two or like a much smaller setting. But it looks like this happened in a more public setting, which is sort of unique. As far as I know, this is the major example of that in Scripture, one of the main examples of this in Scripture, where more of a personal prophecy gets shared in a more public setting. I think that's a unique thing. Most of the time when something unique like this is given, it would be given in a one-on-one or one-on-two or a smaller kind of setting. The other thing I want to point out here about this is that There was a time of prayer and fasting both before and after the prophetic utterance. And so I think that's interesting and unique. And I think, you know, we're going to get to this at the end, but I think, you know, prayer and seeking God through the scriptures and fasting can be another tool that we use. All these ways that we use to seek God in our own personal devotional lives, these can all increase our hearing from God, our hearing revelation, and or getting visions or something like that, receiving revelation in the many ways that we can receive revelation, and then also can lead us into an increase in prophecy, because when we're receiving things, sometimes we're receiving things for other people, and then when we share those things as God directs us to those other people, that becomes prophecy. The other thing I want to point out is that there wasn't just prayer and fasting before the utterance came forth. There was a period of prayer and fasting afterwards. So in other words, what I'm saying is that the church, that assembly, took the time needed to vet the prophecy and discern it before sending Paul and Barnabas on their way. And you'd think someone receives a word from God and they speak it forth very, very powerfully. You know, that would sort of settle the debate. But that's not what they did. They continued praying and fasting for probably a period of time, and then they confirmed the revelation through that prayer and fasting time. They discerned the Spirit, discerned the prophecy, and then once they had confirmed and discerned that it was from God, they sent Paul and Barnabas on their way to fulfill the ministry that God had called them to accomplish. And so I think that this is an incredibly powerful example for us as we consider prophecy. Our next verse here is Acts chapter 15, and it's another record with Paul and Barnabas. And the context here in Acts 15 is that there was this discussion about circumcision specifically and the law generally, and what we should do, what the early church should do about the Gentiles that were coming into the faith. Do they need to become fully Jewish before they can be what we would call Christian? And so what we're going to see here is that prophecy had a place in sort of the declaration of the result of the conference, we could say, and then also had a place in blessing and consoling the Gentiles in the wake of this decision. So I just want to read Acts 15 from verses 22 to 33. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So in the context here, it appears that the Spirit gave specific guidance on how to resolve this issue. In other words, there was a conversation, and through that conversation, revelation sort of made it clear to the leaders of the church that there was a direction that they should go. And so it was sort of, I'm going to say, prophetic in some sense. I'm not going to say that the resolution was prophecy necessarily, but there was revelation involved. And it seems like they're feeling led by the Spirit to go the specific direction. I do want to point out, though, that very specifically two prophets, Judas and Silas, were sent to Antioch to encourage and strengthen the brothers through additional prophecy. So what they did is they noticed that there were men that came from Jerusalem to Antioch who ended up troubling them with their words. And so the antidote to that, the solution to that, was to send two men who were prophets. And it says in verse 32 that those prophets, Judas and Silas, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. With many words, and we can understand that those words are coming from God if they're prophets. And so I think that this is really cool that the problem was words and the answer was prophets bringing forth encouraging and consoling and strengthening prophecies from God. And as we think deeper about this, I really wonder if some of the things that were revealed to Judas and Silas in prophecy, they might have made their way into later epistles of Paul. I mean, Paul went back with them and, you know, they brought this letter with them and they brought these two prophets with them. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of the things that Judas and Silas said, encouraging things that they said through the Spirit, if Paul didn't, you know, have some of that as inspiration as well, in addition to the things that God was revealing to Paul specifically, which, of course, that happened too. So, again, this is sort of an interesting circumstance here. We have prophecy given to a specific church community, specifically to comfort a group of people who had been through a difficult time. I think in terms of the revelation piece with the initial Jerusalem Council, we wouldn't expect God to settle our doctrinal disputes at Compass through prophecy, through revelation. We would expect it to happen through conversation, discourse, the scriptures, and the Spirit working in each of us to confirm those types of things. So I think it's interesting that this is an example, though, of how God can give us specific wisdom for how to maintain unity even when there are differences of opinion. I think Acts 15 is a good example of that. Although, unfortunately, I don't think they lived in that for the rest of the book of Acts. It seems like they had a hard time with legalism. The early Jewish Christians had a hard time with legalism the rest of the way through the book of Acts and beyond, unfortunately. Our next record is in Acts 16, and I want to pick up in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And the record goes on, and they meet Lydia, and Lydia, you know, invites them into her house, and her whole family gets converted, and all sorts of amazing things happen to them in Philippi. What I want to point out is that we see very clearly here the revelation phase of prophecy and then the utterance phase of prophecy. So in verses 6 through 8, the Spirit gave Paul and his companions specific guidance on which towns to go to and which towns to avoid. So God gave them revelation, guidance on where to go, where not to go. And they were bypassing a lot of places that by the senses they should potentially have gone to. It was, you know, next door. It was right on the route, right on the road that they were heading on. But in verse 9, what happens is Paul receives a vision of a man of Macedonia. And again, this is revelation. Revelation can come to us in a variety of ways. One of the ways the Bible talks about getting revelation is through dreams and visions. And so Paul here receives a vision. This is how he receives a revelation. He sees a man, a Macedonian, or we would call a Greek man. He sees a Greek man standing there, come over to Greece and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us. So that's the revelation. Paul has this vision or dream. He experiences this visually. He hears the words that the man is saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then apparently, verse 10 says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. So what happened apparently is Paul shares this vision that he had with his traveling companions. So the moment that he shares this vision, he tells the people about the vision that he had, that's when it becomes prophecy. So the vision or the dream, that's the revelation. When he shares it with his companions, that's prophecy. Now, they said, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So what I want to point out about verse 10 is that prophecy also always or frequently requires an interpretation. So there is the vision that Paul received, that's the revelation piece. There's the audible retelling of the vision to his companions, that's the prophecy. And then they didn't limit themselves to those two things. They also went to that third phase, which is the discernment phase, where they're discerning whether it's a legitimate prophecy or not. And then practically, what should be the result of that prophecy? And they concluded that God called them to preach the gospel to the people in Macedonia. And so there's three phases, three distinct phases. There's revelation, there's prophecy, and then there's discernment. And I think those key three phases must happen in all prophecies, really. All right, our next verse is in Acts chapter 18, verses 7 through 11. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So here again, we have Paul walking in revelatory ministry. He gets specific revelation in a vision or a dream. And this specific message given to Paul helped him to stay in Corinth for an extended period of time. Now, some people would say that this is not prophecy unless he shared this information with others, and I tend to agree with that. But I would say that there was a definite practical outgrowth from this vision, and prophecy and revelation are related. So I'm not saying that this is exactly prophecy, but this is at least two of the three components of what we've generally conceived of as prophecy. At least it had a revelation and a discernment phase to the to that one. Our next one is in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Verse 27, now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here we have a man who has the ministry of a prophet. His name is Agabus. He specifically appears twice in the book of Acts. We're going to look at another example here in a moment of him prophesying over Paul. Agabus. So anyway, Agabus was a prophet in the highest sense of the word. He had the office of a prophet, the ministry of a prophet. And he received this revelation that there'd be a great famine over all the world. So there are a couple of interesting things here. So then he shares this revelation, which makes it a prophecy. So a couple of interesting things here. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly when Agabus received the message. Okay. It doesn't tell us he received it in Jerusalem and then he traveled to Antioch. But it also doesn't say he traveled to Antioch and received the message right before he delivered it. I think it's really likely, honestly, because of how long the trip is from Jerusalem to Antioch, I think it's really likely that he received this message about a great famine long before he stood up in that meeting in Antioch and told them this foretelling. So, you know, it's also possible. I mean, I agree. It's possible that God just told like a group of prophets, including Agabus, to go to Antioch, or told Agabus to go to Antioch and that he would give him a message once he got to Antioch. That's totally possible. But I think it's more likely here that Agabus, you know, got this revelation about the famine, and then God told him to go to Antioch and tell them about it. And then he shared that. The moment that he shares again that revelation, that is the prophecy, when he stands up. And this appears like it's essentially in a public meeting. There's no indication that this is in an isolated, smaller environment. So I also think the other interesting thing about this, and this I think is a very important key about prophecy, is that Agabus doesn't tell them what to do about it. He says there's going to be a famine over all the world. And then in verse 29, it says the disciples determined to send relief. So Agabus foretold the future. And then in the discernment phase of the prophecy, that's when the Spirit led people into the specific action. So, and we're going to talk about this later when we talk about personal prophecy and about how to handle personal prophecy or foretelling in a public setting, in a private setting. Regardless, the person receiving or the people receiving the prophecy always have the main role in discernment, always have the main primary role in discernment. And so here Agabus didn't tell them to send relief. He allowed them to discern that themselves. I think that's a really important point with prophecy. Acts chapter 20 is our next record. And this, we're going to read this together with a record in Acts 21. This is all about Paul heading to Jerusalem. Acts 20 verses 22 and 23, it says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So all this to say, people were prophesying over Paul in every city that he would be bound and afflicted in Jerusalem. So we get to Acts 21. We're going to see Agabus again. Acts 21, verse 7, "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done.'" So again, we have Agabus making a journey, a rather lengthy one, to Caesarea from Judea. Again, that's not a small journey. The Bible does not tell us when Agabus received this vision or revelation of what was going to happen to Paul. It's possible that he got it in Jerusalem or in Judea, and then he traveled to Caesarea. It's possible that he was just told to travel to Caesarea and that he would have a message to deliver when he got there. Both of those are possible. But again, I think it's likely that he received the message in advance. And then eventually we see that God did give him a message to deliver to Paul. And so once he binds Paul, he does this prophetic act of binding Paul up. That is a prophecy. I'll add that it looks like this one, just like the other time that Agabus prophesied, it appears that this happened just generally in a meeting, like not necessarily to Paul himself. And again, I'm not saying this should be our standard. I think generally speaking, these types of personal prophecies should happen in one-on-one or smaller group kind of settings, but and we don't know the exact setting that this happened with Agabus, but it looks like other people were there because they were all weeping and breaking Paul's heart, as it says in verse 13. So then the other key I want to point out here, which I just mentioned a moment ago, is that everyone agreed, and this is what Sam Storm says about this too, everyone agreed about what was being foretold. In every city that Paul went to, they told him that imprisonment and afflictions await him. Agabus came and said, you're going to be bound, okay? So everyone agreed. Even Paul agreed with the foretelling. Paul agreed that he was going to face persecution in Jerusalem, that it would involve him being bound and imprisoned and afflicted. He agreed with all of that. Paul, as the recipient of all of these prophecies, had the free will to discern what his practical response to this prophecy should be. Any prophecy, especially a foretelling of a personal prophecy, we always must maintain, I believe, a standard in our church at Compass where the person being prophesied about or over, however, whatever terminology you like there, that person has that final step of discernment over the prophecy. I think this is incredibly important. Because when prophecy can be and has been abused, what people try to do is they try to put the power of the discernment in the hands of the prophet who also gave the prophecy. And that is just not biblical. There is not a single example of that I can think of in Scripture where the discernment comes from the same person who does the prophecy. Very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that everyone else but the person speaking are the ones who are to discern the prophecy. Here we've seen several examples of where that took place with Agabus's prophecies. First with a group of people in Antioch who determined on their own accord to send relief to Jerusalem through Barnabas and Saul. And then later when Paul is the person in mind where Agabus is binding Paul, that Paul still had the free will choice and no one condemned him. No one said that he was, less than an apostle because of this decision that he made. Now, you know, we can get into debating whether we think that Paul made the right decision or not. There are people who end up on both sides of that debate. That's not the point I'm trying to make here. But the point that I'm trying to make is that Paul was the one being prophesied about. He had specifically the role of discerning that prophecy. And he decided to take it one direction. We can disagree with him, and I think that's fair. I disagree with him. I think he made the wrong choice. I'll just put my cards down there. But nonetheless, if Paul were in my church, and I was his pastor and responsible for this, and there was a prophecy about Paul in my church, Paul gets the role of discerning what that prophecy means. We'll get to that a little bit more in the practical section at the end of this teaching, but I just want to point that out here, that the prophet giving the prophecy does not discern the prophecy. They give the prophecy as faithfully as they can give it, and then it's up to the other people in the room or in the meeting or in the corner or wherever it is to discern what is going on. Our next record is in Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 12. It says, verse 6, when they, this is Paul and Barnabas, had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So again, it's hard to be dogmatic about the specifics of the situation since we only have some basic facts. However, this looks like an example of prophecy happening in the moment. You know, Paul and Barnabas, they're in front of this man, Sergius Paulus. There's this magician here, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And it seems like Paul receives a word for this man, Elymas, in the moment. You know, it's like he sees the opposition. God reveals the nature of his heart. He discloses the nature of his heart. He says he's a son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. And then he declares what is going to happen to him. And then that comes to pass immediately. And that astonished, and I think rightly so, astonished Sergius Paulus and got his attention. And I think, you know, so here we can see an example where prophecy happens in the moment. It looks completely revelatory, like God is revealing something to them in the moment. And it led to a declaration about what was going to happen in the immediate future. And that did happen immediately. It was miraculous. And then that was a witness to this man, Sergius Paulus, and led him to hear the teaching of the Lord. The last example from the New Testament, actually it's a couple of examples, brief examples, are from the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy specifically. There's a couple of interesting examples from the life of Timothy that give us a little bit more flavor about prophecy. In 1 Timothy 4:14, it says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So the gift that Timothy had, we don't know exactly what it was, but it involved, you know, all sorts of stuff that he was doing for the church that he was entrusted with, which was the church at Ephesus. The gift that he was given by prophecy, very interesting, of the elders when they laid their hands on Timothy. And that specific calling, that specific gifting that he was given, was something that Timothy was to remember. He wasn't just not to neglect it, which is what it says in 1 Timothy 4, but also something that Timothy was to remember in order to help his warfare. It says this in 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So here we see prophecies are not useful just in calling people into a ministry or conferring a gift or gifting from God. We saw that with Paul and Barnabas earlier too, by the way. They laid their hands on them and sent them out as missionaries. But here we see prophecies also can strengthen us in our resolve to fight the devil and to hold on to the things that God has given to us even when the battle gets difficult. And so Timothy, it's very interesting. We see this gifting laid on hands by prophecy that he was to remember to keep his faith and help him with his warfare. So before we continue, I think it's wise to summarize what we have seen so far. We have seen that prophecy, as used in the examples in Acts and from Timothy, have the following characteristics. Here are the following things we've learned about prophecy. Number one, prophecy can be the result of prayer and fasting. So, you know, pressing into God, seeking him, that can lead into further revelation and prophecy. Number two, it can give specific direction for people, including sending out or commissioning church leaders. It can be specific direction on where to evangelize. It could be a specific vision of the future that the church or an individual needs to prepare for. It can be, in other words, specific direction for people. Number three, it must be discerned, usually through prayer and reflecting on the scriptures. And I will add to that discernment, as we talked about before, that the discernment is not made by the prophet. The discernment is made by the other people. And specifically, if it's a personal prophecy, the discernment is in the hands of the person being prophesied over. And of course, they can discern rightly or wrongly. That's up to them. Number four, it can give exhortation and consolation of a more specific nature, as in regards to a specific issue in the church community. So we saw with Agabus, he revealed that there is a famine that would affect the church. We saw in Acts 15 that there was the Spirit moving during the Jerusalem Council in many different ways. And so it can be exhortation and consolation of a more specific nature. We saw that the prophets were sent to Antioch in the wake of Acts 15 to specifically give edification and consolation and exhortation to people who had been wronged by evil words prior to that. Okay, so it can be exhortation and consolation of a more specific nature, or it can be general. We know that already. Number five, it can be the result of a vision or a dream. And in those cases, the vision or the dream is revelation. And then when the vision or the dream is recounted, that is prophecy. When you speak forth what the vision or the dream was, that becomes prophecy. Number six, it can be shared in a meeting or in a more informal setting. And we're going to see that even more as we progress through the Old Testament passages as well. But we even saw this in the New Testament. It can be in a meeting. It can be in a more informal setting. Number seven, it can be given to a group of people or to a specific person. We saw that Paul specifically was prophesied over, but then the famine prophecy that Agabus gave was to a group of people. So it can be either one. Number eight, it can strengthen our resolve and help us overcome challenges in life. We saw that specifically in the example of Timothy, that Timothy was to wage and help him wage the good warfare through remembering the prophecies. And then number nine, the revelation behind the prophecy can come in the moment spontaneously, or it can come in advance, or it could be theoretically a combination of the two. We saw Paul prophesying to Elymas. This appears to be spontaneous. Then we have several examples of Agabus traveling to give prophecies, and it seems like that revelation came earlier than that. So I just want to point out that if you want to find a stopping point, that this would be a decent stopping point for you. I'll pause here briefly before we get into the Old Testament prophecy if you want to take a quick break. All right, coming back from our break, I want to talk about Old Testament prophecy. And so the point of going to the Old Testament after looking extensively at the New Testament is to see more examples. There's way more examples in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, and to see what aspects, if any, have changed from before. We already know that the consequences have changed of false prophecy, and that's the first thing we're going to look at, is the consequences of false prophecy. We know that that's changed, and I think we're going to understand why that's changed. So let's start there, and then we'll continue on to other aspects of prophecy that may or may not have changed since the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 12, reading in verse 4 through 9, it says, "And suddenly the Lord Yahweh said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting.' And the three of them came out. And the Lord Yahweh came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?' And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and he departed." There's a couple things we can learn from this passage. We can learn that God frequently speaks to his prophets in dreams and visions, but that God is also capable of speaking mouth to mouth, or clearly, and not in riddles, as he did with his prophet Moses. And so this shows us again, and we've already seen this, that prophecy can come visually. It can come in a picture or in a movie form, or it can come verbally. And it also describes that the initial revelation may not always be 100% clear. It's, you know, he talks about riddles in that context as well. And so in these cases, if the initial revelation is not clear, that can be a sign that we need to go back to God and ask him for more information. And God sometimes does that to help encourage us to draw closer to him and to seek the meaning of things. And I do believe that eventually we do get clear answers from God, as long as we fulfill the conditions. And we're going to see also that prophecy is conditional, that not all prophecies come to pass, not because people are false prophets, but because the conditions have changed. So moving on to Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is the warning against false prophets. Verse 1, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord Yahweh, your God, is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh, your God, and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which Yahweh, your God, commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So there are two tests that must face a prophet. The first one is whatever you prophesy should come to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, then you're not a true prophet. Or, like I said, the conditions have changed, and that should be fairly obvious if the conditions have changed. Second, and this is the point that's being made here in Deuteronomy 13, is even if the prophecy is true, it comes to pass, the prophet must not lead the people astray to other gods. The prophet who does that, who leads people astray to serve other gods, they were to be put to death. What about people who prophesy falsely? In Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, it says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word that Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So again, this is the second test, or the first test. The first test is, does it come to pass? The second test is, do they lead you away from Yahweh? Now, later in the Old Testament, Jeremiah talks about how to deal with false prophets. In chapter 14 of Jeremiah, verse 13, it says, then I said, ah, Lord God, or Lord Yahweh, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the context here is, people are prophesying falsely because they don't want to believe the warnings that people like Jeremiah are bringing forward. They're false prophets who are prophesying that Israel is not going to face consequences for their evil actions against God. And Jeremiah is setting them straight here in verse 14. And Yahweh said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. So God here is saying that false prophets don't need to be handled with the death penalty because the foreign invading armies are going to take care of that for them. God's going to keep score. He's going to make sure they receive what's due to them. And because they were prophesying falsely, they're actually going to get the consequences literally against what they prophesied. And unfortunately, the people that agreed with that prophecy or believed it are also going to get consequences as well. Now that we've talked about what happens with false prophets, let's talk a little bit more about some of the history of the nation of Israel and how prophets functioned throughout the history, some of the different things that could be experienced in that. And so in 1 Samuel 10, we read about a couple different prophecies, instances of prophecy. In verse 1, it says, then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head, Saul's head, and kissed him and said, has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that Yahweh has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. So Samuel is prophesying over Saul right now. He's anointing him. He's prophesying over him. Verse 2, when you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there further and farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the spirit of Yahweh will rush upon you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. So again, multiple instances of prophecy here. First, we see Samuel prophesying over Saul. We see that Samuel laid out for him a very explicit vision of what was going to take place over the course of the rest of that afternoon. We saw that it all came to pass exactly as Samuel had foretold to Saul. And then next we see that Saul himself received the spirit of Yahweh and prophesied. And we don't know much about the content of this prophecy. We saw with Samuel that it was very specific to Saul. It was foretelling. It was all came to pass shortly. With Saul, we don't know the content of what he said, but it is possible that this prophesying was more in line with the general encouragement, exhortation, types of things. It doesn't look like he was prophesying over people specifically, or anything like that. And again, it's hard to be dogmatic because we don't know the specifics, but it looks like what Saul was doing was certainly spontaneous. It was not, these are not things that he was told beforehand. And it looks like it was more general, not specific. Another thing that I want to point out is that the prophecy that Samuel gave, a lot of these things that came to pass that day, the signs that he told him to do, the things that he told Saul to walk in that specific day, those all things came to pass. The whole idea about being the anointed of the Lord would have carried with it this idea that his line would have continued with his son, who we eventually find out is Jonathan. But in 1 Samuel 13, just a couple chapters later in Samuel, we find this in 13 and 14. And it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.'" So in other words, we would never have gotten David. We would never have gotten the house of David. Jesus would not have been necessarily a descendant of David. All these things, all these prophecies related to David were contingent upon whether Saul was obedient or not. And here it's very clear in 1 Samuel 13:13 that because Saul disobeyed, though some of those prophecies that Samuel made did not come to pass because of Saul's disobedience. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." So here again we see prophecy is either explicitly or implicitly conditional. We have a role to play with prophecy. We talked about earlier how that is in the discernment phase frequently, and the practical application of that discernment phase. But we have a role to play with prophecy. I'm going to give you a couple other examples of conditional, very explicitly conditional prophecies. And I will tell you that they were gleaned from John Shainhite's book on prophecy called Prophecy. Very easy book name to remember. So these are gleaned from his materials. Here are five examples of conditional prophecies. The peace in David's lifetime. There was a prophecy given in 2 Samuel 7:11. You can compare that with 2 Samuel 12:10a. So there was going to be peace in David's lifetime, but then because of what he did with Bathsheba, that got taken away from him. Solomon's kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, there was a blessing prophesied over Solomon's kingdom. And you can compare that with 1 Kings 11, 11, where that blessing gets taken away because of Solomon's disobedience. Disaster on Ahab, 1 Kings 21, 21 and 22. Ahab was told that he was going to have disaster befall him in his lifetime. He repents, surprisingly. Ahab didn't do many good things, but the one thing he did do is he did repent in that moment. So you compare it with the same chapter, verses 27 through 29, you can see the prophecy changes because God sees Ahab's repentance and he decides to withhold the judgment till after Ahab's death. Hezekiah's sickness and death. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, Hezekiah is told to get his affairs in order by Isaiah. Then Isaiah comes back and tells him, because Hezekiah prayed in verse 5, he says, God's going to grant you some additional years. So God changes the prophecy for him. Praise God, because the line of David continues through Hezekiah because of that. And finally, I think the quintessential example of this is in Jonah with Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, he comes in proclaiming over Nineveh the destruction, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and that doesn't happen. You can compare that with verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter, where because of the repentance in Nineveh, God withholds the judgment and changes the prophecy. So prophecies are often, if not essentially every single time, conditional. There are things that are prophesied and confirmed, and there's a whole theology of free will we have to work out in the balance of that, but at the end of the day, the vast majority of prophecies, depending, no matter what your view on foreknowledge is, they're always pretty much conditional. If we get a negative prophecy over our life, if a prophet comes and it's a genuine prophecy about sin or about something that we're dealing with, and there's a consequence that's heading for us, then the wisdom for us would be to repent, to change, and to seek God and to ask for forgiveness and to pray for that prophecy, for the consequences to not come, because that frequently is biblical. That is frequently what happens in the Bible. Okay, I want to give a couple other examples of Old Testament prophecy. In 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 5, we see an example where David is in the caves. It says in verse 1, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. This is at the beginning of David running from Saul. Verse 3, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Verse 5, here's the prophet, comes up. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So here the prophet Gad gave David specific information to help him lead his band of men to a safer hiding place. So the prophet came, received revelation, and gave that revelation to David. And then David discerned that. He took the general advice to go into the land of Judah, and he discerned that to moving into the forest of Hereth. So again, David has a role to play here in the prophecy. He obeys it, and he, in the discernment phase, God shows him more specifically where to land, where to end up in Judah. Prophet said Judah, he goes to the forest of Hereth, a very specific location in Judah. All right. In 1 Kings 13, there is a long record about a man of God. And I'm not going to read the whole record, 1 Kings 13, 1 through 26. I'm just going to refer to it. I'm going to give you some details from it. There was a man of God, and he was given a word from the Lord. And he prophesied over this a king. And then the man of God was told, you need to go home. You don't need to take any food with you. You just need to go home immediately, basically. So he tells that to the king in verse 9, I cannot stay with you. I cannot eat with you because I've been told that I need to go immediately home. So there was this other old prophet that lived in Bethel, and he sends one of his sons after him, after the man of God, and he gets him on the road. And on verse 15, he says, "Then he, the son of the prophet in Bethel, said to him, the man of God, who had been given the revelation, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' And he, the man of God, said, 'I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of Yahweh, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.' And he said to him, 'I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of Yahweh, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him," and this is very unfortunate, verse 19, "so he, the man of God, went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says Yahweh, because you have disobeyed the word of Yahweh and have not kept the command that Yahweh your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, 'It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that Yahweh spoke to him.'" So, and this is a heartbreaking record, but the point is, the man of God had been given revelation. He was told by God, "You do not eat bread, you do not drink water, you do not go back the way that you came. You leave immediately, and you don't go back the way you came," because God wanted him to avoid this lion. That's what he wanted him to avoid. He wanted him to avoid this disaster that was going to befall him. And so he tells the king that, and he should have known to stick to his guns with this other prophet. And this other prophet lied. He sent a son who lied and tried to compel him to come back and eat bread and drink water. And so that was, we could call that a false prophecy. He was told that, you know, he saw an angel and blah, blah, blah. That was a false prophecy. And the man of God should have discerned that and said that it was a direct violation of the word that he knew that Yahweh had given him, and that he needed to continue on his way home. And if he had done that, he would have lived. And then, you know, the prophet who had sent his son to give a false prophecy receives another true prophecy and gives him the result of his disobedience, which is really sad, which corroborated the initial prophecy that God had given legitimately to the man of God. So anyway, interesting record for sure. Here are a couple other examples of prophecy in the Old Testament. There's 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 15, where Nathan receives information about David's sin. I believe he uses a divinely inspired parable to get David to repent. And then he tells David the consequences of his actions. That's a very clear prophetic moment there. In 1 Kings 22, 13 through 28, there is sort of like a prophetic duel between like one good prophet and many false prophets who are lying about whether people should go to war or not. And the result is the king is killed because he fails to respond in obedience to the words of the faithful prophet. Then in Judges 4, 4 through 9, there's an example of a prophetess, Deborah, who prophesied to Barak about war in Canaan. And I will add that if you want an extensive, although I don't think it's comprehensive, I think it's pretty close to comprehensive, but for an extensive list of prophecy throughout the Bible, I recommend Appendix E in the book called Prophecy by John Shainhite. So here are some themes that we've seen from Old Testament prophecy. We've seen that prophetic ministry was generally limited to prophets, prophetesses, and kings. So prophetic ministry was limited. Second, the prophecy was typically specific information needed for a specific situation, along with specific guidance for how to handle that situation. Third, the revelation that forms the foundation for a prophecy, again, can come either visually or audibly through a vision or when someone is totally lucid and awake. prophecy we saw should bring us closer to a right relationship with God and not lead us astray, not lead us to other gods. We found that obedience and proper response to prophecy is important. We saw that there is a need for discernment between true prophecy and false prophecy. We saw that prophecy was generally for an immediate situation, not for future events. Now, there are examples, of course, of prophecy that do get fulfilled by, for example, Jesus. And many of those have a double fulfillment. Some people call it double fulfillment, where there is like an initial fulfillment of that prophecy, and then there is a ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. But the vast majority of prophecy throughout the Bible is meant for that immediate situation, not for a future people in a future context. And then finally, prophecy is frequently conditional on our positive response. We have a role to play. So if it's a good prophecy, then, you know, we've got to keep moving the positive direction. If it's a bad prophecy or a prophecy that's sharing with us some consequences, then our response to that should be in pressing in and asking God for forgiveness and working on repenting and cleaning up our life so that we avoid the consequences, just like the people of Nineveh did. And again, I think the list from New Testament prophecy could all fit here as well. Everything that we said about New Testament prophecy also fits this from what we saw in Old Testament.